Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 17. That's where we're going back to again. Now, what I find interesting is that the church history, if you look back over the history of the church, is littered with strange predictions about the Lord's return. Have you ever noticed that? Hippolytus of Rome was one of the most influential theologians in the second and third century. He believed the Lord was coming back in 500 AD. And when asked why, he gave the dimensions of the ark as some reasons. We're not quite sure what that was all about. In the Middle Ages, various clerics of the Catholic Church thought Christ would return 1,000 years after his birth. So they pegged it at 1,000 AD. When that didn't happen, they changed it to 1,033. That was a millennium after his death. That didn't happen. William Miller is a very famous Baptist preacher. He began preaching in 1831 that the end of the world as we know it would happen when Christ's second coming came in 1843. And when that didn't happen, he was off by a year, he said. He changed it to 1844. And when that didn't happen, it is said that his followers wept for days in something that's been called now the Great Disappointment. Herbert Armstrong thought the Lord would return in 1936. That didn't happen, 1943. When that didn't happen, 1975. Of course, the most famous one recently was probably Harold Camping, who predicted it would happen in May 21st, 2011. And then when that didn't happen, he said, I was off. I was trying to calculate when the flood was. It was 7,000 years after the flood, as he thought the flood was. And I was off by a little bit. So then he predicted October 21st, 2011. And we all know that didn't happen either. I say these are strange predictions because Jesus said in Scripture that no one knows the day or the hour. Nobody. In fact, he said, not even the Son. Only the Father knows this. And so any attempt to predict the end of time is going to fail, I'm convinced. Start with this because the passage that we're going to be reading today, Jesus is talking about the Lord's return, about his coming kingdom. And so if you have your Bibles, Luke 17 is where we're going to be. We're going to be reading at verse 20 is where we're going to start. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way. He knows what's coming. We're told in Luke chapter 9, that's where the passage, the book of Luke kind of changes, takes a turn, and it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, like I said, Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he told his disciples this repeatedly. For example, in Matthew 20, we read, as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way. He said to them, see, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. I don't know that Jesus could have been clearer than that. He told the disciples exactly what was going to happen. And so we're watching Jesus travel with his disciples to Jerusalem where he knows what's coming. And as he's traveling, he's got this group with him that's following him. He's got his 12 apostles. He's got a wider group of followers because there were more than just 12 disciples. But we also know that there were Pharisees following, kind of keeping a watch on what he was doing. And as he is walking, he gets asked a question, and then he does some teaching. Let's read. Luke 17, starting at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look, there, or look here, do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let not one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And then they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." That's my life verse. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. It's an obscure verse. We'll touch base with that one when we get there. It's interesting. There are two parts to this section. Did you notice? Jesus answers a question from the Pharisees, and then he gives instruction to his disciples. And I've said this before, to understand what Jesus is saying, you need to understand who he's speaking to. Sometimes he speaks to the Pharisees. Sometimes he speaks to the disciples. And understanding what he's saying, you need to understand who he's talking to. And that's true with this. And so the disciple or the Pharisees ask him a question. And so he starts with an answer for the Pharisees. And his answer to the Pharisees centers on the kingdom and specifically the present reality of the kingdom. And so they say, "When will the kingdom come?" Now, I'm not sure if they're being really sincere here. The Pharisees, we know, were always trying to trap him in what he said. They were always kind of watching. So I'm not sure whether this is just a sincere question. "Hey, when's your kingdom coming?" Or whether this is more of a mocking tone. "Yeah, when's your kingdom coming?" But whatever, Jesus answers the question, and it's a good question. The question's a good one, because Jesus has been talking about his kingdom. In fact, I've said this before. If you do not understand what Jesus meant by the kingdom, you don't understand his message. You can quote John 3:16 all you want, but if you do not understand the kingdom and what Jesus meant by that, you cannot hope to understand what Jesus was teaching, because he spoke more about the kingdom than just about anything else. 126 times in the gospel. If I was asked to summarize what Jesus meant by the kingdom, taking into account all of the gospels, taking into account all of the parables that he told specifically about the kingdom that talked about different things, I would summarize it this way. The kingdom of God at its heart is this: it's where God reigns. The kingdom of God is where God reigns. It has a present spiritual reality, but it has a future ultimate fulfillment. It's now, but not yet. And one only enters the kingdom by repentance and faith in Christ as King. And when that happens, we are transferred. We're told in a verse that we heard this morning at our first service, the breaking of bread, that he transfers us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And Jesus taught frequently about what life in the kingdom, if you were in his kingdom, if he is your king, what kingdom living looks like. And so my question for you this morning is this: is he your king? Are you, in fact, in the kingdom of God? That's a question we each need to settle. And so the Pharisees ask this question, and Jesus, first of all, gives a correction. He says, look, it's not going to come in the way that you can see. Now, there was a common misconception at that time that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to bring in this earthly kingdom. Now, one of the things you have to understand is that sometimes preachers, when we're up here, we have to kind of generalize. The reality is there were lots of different views in the first century about what would happen when the Messiah arrives. It's not like every Jew all believed the same things about what the Messiah would do. We even get glimpses of that in the New Testament. But if I had to generalize one thing that they all kind of had in common, it was that the Messiah, when he came, would set up this kingdom on the earth that would be an actual physical kingdom. The Romans would be defeated. They would be kicked out of their land. Israel would be victorious. They would have their own kingdom again, and it would be like the glory days of King David. That was what a typical Jewish person might long for. This past week, Zach and I watched a movie together. We watched the movie Black Hawk Down, which is about the Battle of Mogadishu in Somalia. And there's this point in the movie where a Somali businessman says to an American general, "You should not have come here. This is our war, not yours." I think that might have been something that a typical Jewish person, if he had the courage, might have said to a Roman soldier. "You shouldn't come here. This is our land. If there are conflicts here, there are conflicts. We're the ones who should have authority in our land." So the Pharisees asked this question. But when the kingdom is going to come, and Jesus says, "No, you're looking for an earthly political entity. That's not what it is. It's not something you can look and say, okay, there it is, or there it is, or there it is. That's not what it's going to be like," Jesus says. And he stresses the present nature of it. He says to them, essentially, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, some of you may have translations that say, "The kingdom of God is within you." And I would suggest to you that's a very poor translation of that particular Greek phrase, entos haimon. That doesn't mean within you so much as because we know that. Who's he speaking to? The Pharisees. Jesus isn't going to say to the Pharisees, most of whom who reject him and do not accept him as the king, as the Messiah, that the kingdom of God is within you. Most modern translations would translate that it's in your midst. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: Jesus's point is that he's standing right in their midst. All they need to do was acknowledge that he indeed was the Messiah who could bring the kingdom, and the kingdom would come. Can you imagine that? He's right there. He's in their midst. And they're asking him, "When's the kingdom going to come?" They're thinking future. And Jesus says, "Open your eyes. It's right here. I'm the king. I'm standing right in front of you." And so his response to the Pharisees' question demonstrates, I believe, that the kingdom of God was not an earthly political entity at that time. That's not at all what he was doing. He is the Messiah, was in their midst. He was ushering in this spiritual kingdom where he would be our spiritual king. Well, then Jesus turns to his disciples. And when he turns to his disciples, I find it interesting that after telling the Pharisees essentially that the kingdom has already come, he then speaks to the disciples about the kingdom in future terms. Did you notice that? He talks about the days are coming when. And that's very important to understand, because both aspects of the kingdom are in the New Testament. We see them. The now, the not yet. He talked to the Pharisees about the now. He's now going to talk to the disciples about the not yet. And so in verse 22 to 25, he gives several facts about the kingdom. He says, first of all, the time would come when the disciples would long to see him, but they would not see him. They would long to see the days of the Son of Man. Now, it's really important. What does Jesus mean by the days of the Son of Man? And we're going to get into this in just a minute, but I believe that what Jesus is not saying is, you'll long for the days when I was in your midst in the past. I think what Jesus is saying is, you will long for the days of the Son of Man, the days of the Son of Man when he comes in the future. And I believe that because if you read Matthew 24, and we'll look at that in a minute, you will see that there is a parallel between Jesus' teaching there and here. He uses the same phrases to talk about the same period of time. Secondly, he says that when the kingdom would come, everyone would know it. It's not going to just be a hidden inner spiritual kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom the whole world will know, like lightning is coming. Now, it's really interesting. Well, Jesus is contradicting himself. No, he's not. He's just told the Pharisees, it's not like you're going to be able to go, there's the kingdom, there's the kingdom, there's the kingdom. Because Jesus talking to them is talking about the present spiritual reality of the kingdom. But now Jesus is talking about a different aspect of the kingdom. He's talking about the future coming of his, when he comes again and sets up his kingdom. And he says, then everybody's going to know. Everybody's going to, it's going to be like lightning that flashes across the sky. And then finally he tells his disciples that before that kingdom comes, he still has work to do right now. And he's still going to suffer. And so I believe the key to understanding this passage is understanding that he's talking to the Pharisees about the present kingdom, the present aspect, and to the disciples about the future aspect of the kingdom. And it's interesting, Jesus goes on and he compares the coming of the kingdom to the coming of the flood in Noah's day and the coming of the judgment on Sodom. And by bringing up these two particular events in the history, he's referring to the judgment that is to come when Christ returns. In Noah's day, the flood was God's judgment on mankind's wickedness. In Genesis 6:5, we read, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so he brought the flood as judgment." When we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot escaping and his wife looking back and turned into a pillar of salt because she disobeyed the instructions, we see that God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom, obliterating it and wiping it off the map because of their great wickedness too. And here's the point. When the kingdom of God comes in its future fulfillment, it will be a time of judgment. Matthew 24, as I've said, is a parallel passage. I say it's a parallel passage because it's not talking about the same time. But sometimes we read the same event in Matthew and Luke just from two different perspectives. I say it's a parallel passage because in Matthew 24 occurs during the last week of Jesus' life. He's giving instructions and his disciples say, "What will be the sign of the ends of your times?" And Jesus says to them at that time, essentially the same thing he said to them earlier when they were on the road to Jerusalem that we see here in Luke 24. Hear these words. After laying out numerous signs, Jesus said this, "But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels or the Son, but only the Father. For as in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For those days, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women grinding," does that sound familiar? "At the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming." If you look at these two passages, what you discover is that in Matthew, when he talks about it, he says, "So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man." In Luke, he said, "So it will be in the days of the Son of Man." So I believe that when you look at those two passages, clearly the days of the Son of Man are referring to his coming again. One of my favorite singers that I used to listen to all the time as a teenager, still put the CD in every now and then, is Larry Norman. And I love the song Larry Norman has, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." A man and wife asleep in bed, she hears a noise and turns her head, he's gone. "I wish we'd all been ready." Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one's left standing still. "I wish we'd all been ready." Poignant song lyrics taken from this passage in the Matthew passage. Here's the thing. I think Larry is theologically incorrect here. I think he got it wrong. Now, I'm not saying that might not happen when the rapture occurs, but I don't believe this passage nor the one in Matthew are talking about the rapture. Because it's clear in Matthew's passage and implied in Luke 17 that the one who is taken is not taken to heaven. They're taken in judgment. That's what we read. Matthew 24, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. The flood took away the people in judgment. That's what's happening. People are being taken away in judgment. The context is God's judgment when he returns. Now, I am looking forward to when God raptures his church and takes us to be with him. Amen. We read about this event in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. I am looking forward to that. But I don't believe that's what this is talking about. Bible Knowledge Commentary says it clearly. Jesus is not speaking about the rapture here, but about the judgment before entering the kingdom. Now, some people are very passionate about end times prophecy. I like to joke that they get all geeked out about end times. And that's okay, because I get all geeked out about archaeology. You know that. So we all get geeked out about something. And people who get all geeked out about end times prophecy, I think, make a couple of mistakes. Now, I want to be clear. I want to be really clear here that we should be waiting for the Lord's return, praying for the Lord's return, looking forward to his return, looking forward to the time when he's going to take us to be with him. But here's a couple of errors I see people who are so passionate about end times. The first is this: they're fixated on the rapture rather than the reign of Christ. They're fixated and so looking forward to the rapture that they don't think much about what I think is the really exciting part, the reign of Christ to come. William MacDonald said, "The believer's hope is not the rapture, but Christ's coming in glory to earth." And the second thing is that I think people who are so focused on the end times forget that there's a couple of different returns of Christ that are coming. One where he comes and we meet him in the air, but the other when he comes to earth to set up his kingdom and reign. And that's what this particular passage is talking about. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I do not have it all figured out. In fact, the more that I've read the book of Joel, the book of Zechariah in particular in the Old Testament, the more that I have read Matthew 24, Luke 17, the book of Revelation, I have to confess, I am just not as confident as some people are who have all of their charts and graphs and have it all mapped out to the year, if not the day. Just not that confident. What I do know is the Lord promised to return and take us to be with him. And that will be something. That's not the best part. The best part is that Christ will return and set up his kingdom to rule on this earth. Can you imagine? No longer just a present spiritual reality, but now a physical, earthly reality where Christ is king over all. If that doesn't send goosebumps up and down your spine, you better check to see if you have a pulse. That is going to be awesome. In the full sense of the word. And that's what I believe Jesus is talking about here. And so the point is Jesus is making, though, is that as exciting that as that is for those of us who are his followers, it will be a time when he judges. And it will not be a wonderful, happy time for all. In fact, he says, goes into this part about Lot's wife and the housetop, and what does that mean? Well, I think what he's talking about there is that we ought not be so attached to earthly things that we don't fail to heed the warnings that Jesus gave. I think one of the reasons perhaps that we in the church are so attached to the stuff of this earth is that we only want to talk about the happy things in Scripture. We only want to talk about the love of God. But Scripture is clear that the wrath of God is coming. Romans 1, it will be poured out on all unrighteousness. That is a scary, scary passage. Even in the passage that we had read this morning at the breaking of bread, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of his only Son of God. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Have you asked God for repentance and turned to faith in God? And at the end, the disciples say to him, "Where, Lord?" And he gives that cryptic phrase, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." What does he mean? Well, what has Jesus just said? Jesus has just talked about people who are going to be taken. He's just said that, tell you that night, there'll be two in bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Where, Lord? What's Jesus answering? Or why are they asking that? I tend to think that the disciples are trying to make sense of this, and they're asking where those who will be taken away to be judged, where will they go? Maybe that's what they're asking. Or maybe they're asking, where will all this take place? And then Jesus gives this obscure answer. I think Jesus's answer has to do with more judgment imagery. That the judgment, where they're taken, involves death. Have you ever seen vultures circling over a corpse? It's one of the ways you can tell there's a corpse out there, there's vultures circling. The ESV Study Bible says it seems best not to overinterpret this striking proverbial expression. Probably simply means that just as people from far away can see vultures circling high in the air, Christ's return to judgment will be visible and predictable. A similar view is that the vultures suggest the widespread death that will accompany Christ's return to judge those who have rejected the kingdom. In either case, it will be impossible for people not to see and recognize the return of Christ. I think the second view there is probably where I would land. It's just a hard verse to understand. But I think the thing that we need to understand is this, the point that Jesus is making here is there's a present spiritual reality. There is a future fulfillment that is coming. That's what the kingdom is. It's now, but it's not yet. Well, what can we take away from this today? I would suggest two things. First of all, that we realize the now aspect of the kingdom. Sometimes we are so focused on what's coming that we forget we are in the kingdom right now. We are servants of the King. As it says in Colossians 1, we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. When we read Jesus' instructions in the gospel, we're reading his instructions so that we know how to live in the kingdom. God's revealing it to us through Jesus. And then in the epistles later on, God continues to reveal to us through the writings of other godly men in the New Testament church what kingdom living should be all about. We need to recognize the now aspect of the kingdom. But the second thing we need to do is recognize the future aspect of the kingdom too. We can't neglect that. I decided this summer that I wanted to find a good book to read. And so I started, hadn't read it for 20 years, The Lord of the Rings, all three books. Now there are more, I know all you purists, I know they're broken down into more books than three, but can we just say three books for now? I'm in book three right now, The Return of the King. If you don't know, it's written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And over the course of three books, what we see is the mission of Frodo Baggins and Sam Gamgee, these two hobbits, who are setting out with a group and eventually go off on their own to destroy the One Ring of Power. But what's really interesting is that there's this subplot that happens. Even though that's happening is the main story, there's this subplot that is happening throughout the entire book. It's the story of Aragorn, who we come to realize is the king of Gondor. See, the victory that will be won by Frodo with the destruction of the ring doesn't have its earthly realization until Aragorn is crowned rightful king of Gondor again. Both things go together. Pastor Paul Call writes, in the same way, although much of the Bible focuses on Jesus and his redeeming work of salvation on the cross, there is nevertheless a subplot. There is underlying much of what is recorded in the Bible another story. For the victory that is won by Jesus with the destruction of the power of death has its ultimate realization when Jesus returns as king of us all. That's what this passage is speaking about. That's what we have to look forward to if we're followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you have been honored this morning in our singing as we worshiped you. Pray that you have been honored as we have learned from this passage. Father, as you revealed it to us through Jesus, who was here on earth, speaking the words that you wanted him to speak, pray that you would help us to understand these things and take them to heart. And Father, if there are any here or who are listening online who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they too may be part of the kingdom of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory, amen.